few years ago, I was teaching a course on the cross and the crescent in a church in Dayton, Ohio, just down the road from one of the US, I think it was an Air Force bases. And there were lots of stuff, lots of pictures on, I think it was Fox News, of American soldiers suffering at the hands of Muslims in Iraq. And during that course, I dug out a fatwa by a very influential Muslim, Yusuf al-Qaradawi. Some of you may have heard of him. And it was a fatwa answering the question of a Muslim soldier in the American military. The question was, should Muslim soldiers fight if America goes to war against a Muslim country? So I gave these people, including a number of the quite high up military people, this fatwa to look at, so that they could see how a very thoughtful Muslim reflected on this question: loyalty to America as a citizen, loyalty to the people, land, power triangle where you are living, loyalty to your Muslim brothers and sisters, loyalty to the people, land, power triangle under Islam. After they'd studied this fatwa, I gave them the job of praying for Muslims in the American military. And after that, one or two of these leading military people came up to me and said that was one of the most challenging things they'd ever been asked to do, to actually pray for these Muslim soldiers as they grapple with these questions. And that, for some of them, started a bit of a sea change in how they, as believing Christian people, thought about and related to Muslims. Well, I think the very fact that you're here this morning suggests to me that you won't have a problem at all in praying for Muslim people. But what I'd like to do now is just take a few minutes for you to pray with the people next to you. You had questions you asked, yes? You've reflected a little bit on how those questions might relate to my framework. Now, please spend a few minutes praying together for the Muslim people that you are asking questions about. Okay? Please pray. Amen. Does the Bible anticipate Islam? What does the Bible say about prophecy after Christ's death and resurrection? What is it about the Quran that supports violence, brackets, that might be found in the Bible? Why is or is Islam based on an Old Testament model, not really New Testament? Does Hagar versus Sarah interpretation in Galatians 4 colour our anti-Muslim attitudes? Just been writing about that. Why has God allowed such a powerful and compelling religion to flourish in the world? What is the nature of the kingdom of God versus the caliphate? If Islam denies the deity of a Christ, is it therefore one of the many antichrists that have gone out into the world? Are Muslims destined for hell if they don't acknowledge Christ as Son of God? Why does God allow so many Christians to suffer at the hand of terrorism in northern Nigeria? can I pray for Islam's self-destruction? There is one God. Is the God of Islam the God of the Bible? I.e., does it matter which faith is followed? Does Muhammad descend from Ishmael? How much of the Lord Jesus is in the Quran? See what I mean? You need a whole year's course. Thinking about Islam, it's relatively easy to think about Muslims. Muslims are human beings. If you cut them, they bleed. Is Islam a religion of violence? Human beings are violent. The question is, what do we do about it? Is Islam a religion of peace? Most human beings want peace. So of course most Muslims want peace. But what about actually trying to think about Islam? And where do we turn in the Bible to do that? Because quite evidently, the Quran tells us a lot about Christianity and Judaism, just as the New Testament tells us a whole lot about the history of Israel and how we might interpret it. But neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament refers explicitly to Islam. Now, I know there's an Islamic apologetic that says it does, but I'm not going to try and deal with that at the moment, okay? I'm going to share with you a paradigm that I'm trying to develop as a central point for beginning to approach this question. And I want to take us to what I am now seeing as the heart of the Synoptic Gospels and as the basis, I think, of John's Gospel, which is the story of the Transfiguration. That in all the Synoptic Gospels, you have this whole section about the confession of faith, the call to the cross, the Transfiguration, and the healing of the demon-possessed boy. At the center, as a turning point for all three, and in John's Gospel you go right in near the beginning, we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only one of the Father. So this has got to be important. So open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 9. And we will read the story of Jesus with Elijah and Moses. Katrina is going to read for me.
So that's verse 28 to 36.
Now 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the presence of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he was saying. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen.
Thank you.
Oh.
the questions that the Transfiguration is answering are Islamic questions. There's very strong parallels between Islamic thinking and the Jewish thinking at the time of Jesus, so this is not surprising. If we start into the beginning of Luke chapter 9, we have Jesus calling together the 12 and giving them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Well, if you know anything at all about what the Quran says about Jesus, you will probably know that the Quran presents Jesus as a healer and somebody who raises the dead. How does he do it? He does it by the permission of God. That's not a problem. And I think that Jesus doing healings by the permission of God would have been no problem at all to the Jews of Jesus' time. But what we've got here in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, is Jesus giving authority to others. And note that immediately following on from this, Herod, verse 7, is perplexed. And as we read of Herod's perplexity, Luke draws us in to the question. And this is perplexing, is it not? If you think of Jesus, in his context, as somebody who people are beginning to talk about, a healer, yes, but now he's giving authority to others. And it's not at all surprising that the questions are, how do we fit in Jesus amongst the other prophets? If you know anything at all about Islam, can you hear that as an Islamic question? People ask about what there is of Jesus in the Quran. Do go and study it. Jesus is a unique figure within the Quran. And it can be quite a challenging question for Muslim people to look at the person of Jesus. How does he fit in amongst the other prophets? I'll leave that to you for an interesting discussion with your Muslim friend. You have a whole lot of questions about evangelism, what you can talk about. That's a really good thing to talk about. When in doubt, talk about Jesus. Particularly, how does Jesus relate to Elijah? Is the question here. And how does he relate to John the Baptist? We immediately go on to the feeding of the 5,000. And that, of course, raises in the reader's mind, how does Jesus relate to Moses, who fed people in the desert? And also, this may not leap to your mind so strongly, how does he relate to Elijah's successor, Elisha, who also miraculously fed people so that there was food left over? So by the time we get to verse 18, that's the question. Who is this Jesus? Where does he get his authority? How does he fit in amongst the prophets? And Jesus brings his disciples together and asks them, who do the crowds say that I am? They answer, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then they say, he said, but who do you say that I am? And he gets a Muslim answer. You are the Messiah. Go ask any Muslim out there what they know about Jesus. You've got a 90% chance that one of the major things they know is that he's called Isa al-Masih. He's called Jesus the Messiah. There's also probably a 90% chance that they'll, if you go down amongst the Siletis, that they say he's Isa Ruhullah, Isa the Spirit of God. But here is an Islamic answer. You are the Christ. And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. Well, if Muslims know a little bit more about Muslim views of Jesus, they say, yes, he was rejected. They wanted to kill him. But Jesus goes on and says, and be killed and on the third day be raised. Well, we haven't got it here in Luke, but you know that in the other Gospels, Peter immediately turns around and says, no, this shouldn't happen to you. And once again, that's an Islamic answer, isn't it? No, it should not happen to you. And all of the Gospels go on with this passage, the call to take up the cross. He's saying, it's not only going to happen to me, it's going to happen to you. And if you want to share my honour, you also have to share my shame. You see how Jesus speaks straight into Islamic cultures in a way that it sometimes doesn't quite work for us. The honour of Jesus. If we share his shame, we share his honour. So as we come into the Transfiguration, we've got this bundle of questions in mind. Can we come into the Transfiguration with our Islamic spectacles on and hear what it's saying? Can we see them going up the mountain to pray? And can we see Moses and Elijah? Moses is the law giver. Moses is the one who established Israel as a people. They didn't yet have their land, but it was promised. Elijah, if you see what he's carrying here, I have burned with zeal for the Lord God of hosts. Elijah is the, if you like, the law enforcer. He's the zealous, monotheistic prophet. And there is Jesus. They're talking together. They're talking about his departure. The word, I'm sure you know, is Exodus in the Greek. Peter, characteristically, wants to hold them all together. My Sufi background friend says, I know what these booths are about. He says, we build tombs to keep the presence of the saints, and we go and visit them. I know what it's about. But what happens? Moses and Elijah shrink. And we're left with Jesus. And the voice comes, this is my, not prophet, something else. Shocking in Islamic context. This is my son. This is my son, my chosen one. Other accounts include the one who pleases me. listen to him. Just pause a minute. What is this saying to you as you have those Muslim glasses on? And as to the question of, is he going to die? Is he not? Yes, he is. And Luke's gospel, by the end of this chapter, is going to turn Jesus on his way to Jerusalem and to the cross and the resurrection. And in fact, Jesus repeats himself in verse 44. The Son of Man is about to be delivered. Thinking biblically about Islam. Islam, this is my paradigm, reverses it. It removes the cross. In terms of Jesus, it removes the sonship. In terms of listen to him, I find Muslims are very often fascinated by the teaching of Jesus and would quite like to listen to him, but in practice, not many Muslims have much opportunity. Because Jesus is just one among the prophets, and there's not much of his teaching available in the Quran. But I think Islam also reverses the whole of this transfiguration process, because what happens in practice is that people don't know very much about Jesus. They're likely to know a lot more about Moses, because there's a lot more about Moses in the Quran, I tell you, loads and loads about Moses. The Elijah story is briefly in the Quran, but they certainly know a lot about monotheism and countering idolatry. And in actual practice, what happens is that the law-giving and the law-enforcing, if you like, the monotheism, the zeal, fused together in the person of Muhammad, as in Islamic thinking, the seal of the prophets. And all the prophetic pictures within the Quran feed the picture of Muhammad. If we're looking at the thing historically rather than within an Islamic framework, the Quranic stories of the prophets reflect the situation of Muhammad. And again, the Quranic prophets are a reflection of Muhammad. They're all of the same pattern. Well, I think you can see that from a New Testament perspective, that reversal is disastrous. If you like, it cuts out the very heart of the gospel. On the other hand, what is left doesn't have to be a bad thing. Moses and Elijah are not the whole story, but they're an important part of the story. And I want to suggest to you that this paradigm gives us a way of both recognizing the Jesus and cross-shaped hole that from a biblical perspective is at the heart of Islam, and particularly at the heart of Islam's dealing with evil. But on the other hand, we shouldn't see Islam as something strange, alien, peculiar, that we can't understand and doesn't fit into our world, because there is so much of the Moses and Elijah paradigm in there which should be familiar to us, even if it may be expressed in a different language, in different terms. And of course, this is not merely a reversal, because what happens is that over the centuries, a whole lot is built. But on the basis of the Quran and the example of Muhammad, you build up Sharia law, people reflect, people think about it, it becomes an extremely sophisticated, thoughtful system. So it's not simply a matter of saying Islam goes back. Islam builds forward from this Moses-Elijah paradigm. Now, the kind of obvious thing to say when you're dealing with the Transfiguration is that Moses and Elijah stand for the law and the prophets, yeah? And therefore what the Transfiguration is about is Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. Yeah? You've heard that. It's a very normal way. And that's right. That's right. But I want to suggest to you that the Transfiguration is about a whole lot more than that. It's not just a picture of Jesus as the fulfillment of law and prophets. I wonder what you think would have been in the minds of those three disciples as they go with Jesus up a mountain and as they see Moses and Elijah. Well, the most obvious thing that would be in their mind is another mountain, which was common to both Moses and Elijah, and that is Mount Sinai. Well, last night I asked the people that I was staying with, you know, what do you think St. Helens people think happened on Sinai? You remember that Israel comes to Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, yeah? And she stays there right through until the middle of the book of Numbers. Yeah? So, what is it? More than a third of the Torah has Israel at Sinai. If you had to summarize in one sentence what happened on Sinai, how would you do it? Let's have a couple of suggestions. The covenant happened. One word. God spoke to Moses. God shows himself. Revelation happened. Sorry? Moses was transfigured. Yes. Yes, and in some of the Jewish literature of the time of Jesus, the same word is used for the transfiguration of Moses as for the transfiguration of Jesus here. Any more? There was idolatry. There was indeed. You get the story of the golden calf right in there. God identifies his character. Particularly within the Islamic context, the Jewish discussion of this is very interesting. If you read the standard Jewish writings of the time of Jesus and just before. You'll have heard of Josephus and Philo, probably. they have a huge focus on Moses and on Sinai, because this is the heart of the formation of Israel, the formation of God's people. Here's a wonderful phrase from Josephus describing what happened on Sinai. Sinai, he says, is the place of the coming of God. I put the word parousia up here because some of you might have heard that as the Greek word for coming when people talk about the coming again of Jesus. So Jesus is coming again. This is the place of the coming of God. And if you read Exodus and cut out all the bits about the law, you get the story. In Exodus chapter 19, the people come to the mountain and God comes with spectacular fire noise, the voice like the trumpet. Yeah? I mean, some of the Jewish writers actually say that the people saw the voice of God. And in Exodus chapter 24, you get Moses going up the mountain with Aaron and his sons and with the elders, and it says they saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. And that is so shocking that the Greek translation of that, that the New Testament writers use, the Septuagint, won't translate it, they saw the God of Israel. It says, they saw the place where the God of Israel stood. And was it a good thing that they saw the God of Israel? No, it was presumptuous. They stared at him. They say, that is why Aaron's sons got killed later on. They were presumptuous to want to look at the God of Israel. The Jewish writers couldn't stand, well, not all of them, obviously, but some of them couldn't stand that idea of seeing the God of Israel. And then Moses gets the instructions for what? The tabernacle and the priesthood. Now, what's the tabernacle? It's the place where the presence of God is going to be. Why do you need the priesthood? Because in order for the presence of God to be there, the people need to be holy. So the whole thing is about the presence of God. But while Moses is up there getting the instructions about the presence of God, the people are down in the valley committing idolatry. One of the Jewish ways of thinking of what's going on in Sinai is this is the wedding ceremony between God and his bride. So it's as if, actually in the middle of that wedding ceremony, the bride is playing around with another man. In the middle of the wedding ceremony. And then what happens as Moses comes down and God deals with this, God says, my angel will go with you, but I won't. And it is then and only then that the people start to grieve and they realize they might have lost the presence of God. And it is that context that Moses goes back up the mountain and says, if your presence doesn't go with us, we're not going. Please show me your glory. And it's that stage that God shows Moses something of his glory. And when Moses comes back, his face is shining. And the people, far from being able to look at God, they can't even look at Moses. They can't cope with the reflected glory from Moses' face. Sinai is about the coming of the presence of God into Israel. Why does God call Israel? Why does he call a people rather than a whole series of prophets? Because he wants a place to dwell amongst human beings. That is what God wants to do. Now, reading this in the context of Islam is quite extraordinary. Let me read to you the Quran's account of Moses on Sinai. You don't get this whole thing of going up and down. This is what you get. This is from Surah 7, starting at verse 142, if you want to look at it later. We appointed for Moses 30 nights and completed it with 10 more. This was the completed term with his Lord, 40 nights. And Moses had charged his brother Aaron before he went up, act for me amongst my people, do right, and follow not the way of those who do mischief. So this is actually before the golden calf event. When Moses came to the place appointed by us and his Lord addressed him, he said, O my Lord, show thyself to me, that I may look upon thee. Allah said, By no means canst thou see me, but look at the mountain. If it abides, if it can stand in its place, then you'll see me. When his Lord manifested his glory on the mountain, and the commentators say, God showed the mountain this much of himself, the end of his finger. When his Lord manifested his glory on the mountain, he made it as dust. The mountain collapsed. And Moses fell down in a swoon. He fainted. When he recovered his senses, he said, Glory be to thee. To thee I turn in repentance, and I am the first to believe. Can you feel the Jewish thought? Was it presumptuous of Moses to do that? That he had to somehow repent of wanting to see God. And here, God responds, O Moses, I've chosen thee above other men, by the mission I've given thee and the words I've spoken to thee. Take then the revelation which I give thee, and be of those who give thanks. Can you hear what's happening? The gift of God is the revelation. Be thankful for the revelation. You've all talked about revelation. Be thankful for the revelation. The Quranic account of Moses doesn't quite rub out the presence of God, but it does almost entirely rub out the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices. There are just a couple of verses that suggest they might have been there. We don't have the coming of God. After the Torah, the only place you have somebody going to Sinai is in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah goes and sits in his cave, you'll know the story, and God comes to meet him. So Sinai, the mountain, Moses, Elijah, tells you that this has got something to do with the coming of God. And if you've read the prophecies about the coming of Elijah, which have been under this passage so far, Elijah in Malachi is not the prophet who is the forerunner of the Messiah. He is the forerunner of God. God is coming. Are you beginning to see what the Transfiguration is about? The other interesting thing that is common is that both Moses and Elijah up the mountain seeing God are in despair over the idolatry of Israel. Both of them. On the one hand, you've got the golden calf. On the other hand, you've got the prophets of Baal, Carmel, all that sort of stuff, where people are continuing in their idolatry. They're in despair because all their work, zeal, faithfulness is a failure. Sorry. And that takes us to another mountain shared by Moses and Elijah. The clue to this is what they were talking about with Jesus up the mountain, the Exodus. And both Moses and Elijah have very strange departures from this earth. Moses departs from Mount Nebo, you'll remember the story, overlooking the Promised Land. The greatest prophet couldn't take the people into the Promised Land. Elijah, if you follow his journey at the end of his life, he reverses the conquest that you had with Joshua, straight down that same line, out across the Jordan in the same way that Joshua went in. Where's he on his way to? Nebo. And from there, God takes him up. That is devastating. Elijah is the greatest paradigm of monotheistic zeal in the Bible. By the time you get to the New Testament, Elijah, along with Phinehas, are the pictures of zeal. That's what they are. The greatest zeal of the monotheistic prophet with that fantastic encounter can't keep God's blessing within the Promised Land. The prophet is taken up outside of the land. Okay, God's blessing continues. We know the covenant. Elisha goes back in. But by the end of Kings, they're out of the land. Can you see the tension as we come to the transfiguration with these prophets? Can you see that transfiguration story is about the coming of God? That's what we've got in Jesus. It's God there, the presence of God. Talking about the departure, you can imagine the conversation. Moses, you know, I did what I could with those people, but they kept falling back into idolatry. And even I couldn't be holy enough to be allowed into the land. I departed in failure. And Elijah, the fire came down from heaven, but it didn't work. The people were still wicked. I could not keep the people in the land. And Jesus saying, don't despair. There's another way. You look out for my departure and what that is going to accomplish. And God confirms it with the voice. This is my son, the title of the kings of Israel, who had failed and failed and failed and failed and failed. This is my chosen one. This is the one who pleases me. Listen to him. And he goes down the mountain. And we have another picture of a father and a son. And just will you remember that it's not only the kings of Israel that are called God's son, it's also Israel herself that is called God's son. Can we please have the reading of verses 37 to 43?
On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God.
Well, we were talking with the associates yesterday about the intense emotion here, the personal story here, and about some Muslim friends that some of us have who have had parallel problems with jinn, spirits, and so on, and the power of Jesus in this. But coming down from the mountain of transfiguration, this is also showing us the majesty of God. In dealing with this crazy son. And it's interesting here that Jesus here is looking at the whole generation, O faithful and twisted generation. What Jesus is doing with this demon-possessed son is what his death is going to accomplish for the whole of Israel, getting us back into our right senses. Jesus can do that where the disciples could not. Jesus will do this where the prophets could not. Well, you may think that's pushing the picture a bit far, but I do think it's there in the context of what is going on. And what is going to happen for Israel is then going to be opened to the whole world. That takes us into the Galatians Hagar question, but I'm not going to look at that at the moment. What does this say for our thinking biblically about Islam? Well, I want to suggest that theologically speaking, rather than seeing Islam as something strange and totally different from Christianity, which is one way of doing it, here's a prophet that arose, somehow was maybe inspired by Satan or whatever, and something completely different rose up. That's one. Or thinking of Islam as some kind of Christianity gone wrong, a heresy that gets its Christology wrong. That's another way of thinking about it. I want to suggest that we might, as we think of Islam as Mosaic, we think of Islam as a human development from the basis of Mosaic thinking, that we see it as something that has grown up out of Jewish roots and parallel to Judaism. Now that makes entire sense historically, because the Quran and the thinking of Muhammad is so much in conversation with Jewish thinking. I think it also makes sense, as we see Islam now, that despite the clashes that one often sees between Muslims and Jews, that they're peas in a pod in some way. If you look at the structure of the legal system and the way things function, Islamic thinking and Jewish thinking are remarkably similar. So we can think of Islam more as a Judaism than anything else, with Muhammad as a person in history, the Quran reflecting a whole lot of the Jewish thinking. This image you might like. This comes from a Muslim background believer who's very wise and very thoughtful. I said to him, what do you think of the Quran? He said, well, if you think of the Bible as the sun, I think of the Quran with the Islamic symbol of the crescent moon. It reflects some of the light. The story of the Creator God, the importance of justice, the stories and all this, and some of the stories about Jesus. It's enough light for people to want more. I said to him, what about the dark part? He said, we don't bother about that. That doesn't matter. He says, what we want is light. We don't want to think about darkness. Now, you may think that that is dodging issues. And certainly there are some problems from a Christian perspective in the way that the Quran is interpreted, if not in the Quran itself. But I think in terms of thinking biblically about how we relate to Muslims, rejoicing in the good is a very important place to start. We then think of the Sharia as parallel to Jewish law. However, if we're thinking of Islam as a Judaism, different from rabbinic Judaism, but a Judaism, we might also think of Christianity as the true Judaism. Well, maybe not Christianity, but Jesus. There are some very crucial differences. First of all, where Judaism continues to be ethnic, and it's quite difficult to become a Jew, Islam universalizes. Islam is seen as being for all people. And that's a very important difference, especially if you've got a law at the center. Christianity universalizes by relativizing the details of the law and focusing on ethics. Islam, at least in theory, say there's a big difference between theory and practice, and this thing is very varied, but by saying that all people should come under that law of God, and it is a law, as you know, that includes things like which hand you eat with and so on, many things that we might think of as cultural. Secondly, and this is very important, this is a Judaism that's got a place for Jesus, a place for Jesus as the Messiah. You can, if you like, read the Quranic material about Jesus as countering Christian belief. But you can equally read it as sticking up for Jesus in the face of Jews that are rejecting him and telling the Jews, look, you were persecuting your Messiah. You shouldn't have done that. The sad thing for me is that I see Islam as losing the pain in the heart of God. Do you remember the pain in the heart of God? That I said, for me, makes life worth living? And I have to say, I know plenty of individual Muslim people who do think that God feels for them. But classically in Islamic thinking, Martin, correct me if I'm wrong, my colleague Martin Whittingham over there is the one that knows lots about classical Islamic thought. If God did feel anything, we couldn't know about it. We can't actually know about God. God doesn't feel in the same way that we do. There is, I think, in the Quran, a reordering of law and covenant. In the Bible, it's clearly the covenant promises by God that are at the heart, and the law is added as a sign. In the Quran, it's almost as if the law is the covenant. There doesn't seem to be a separation out. That covenants have to do with us agreeing to keep God's laws. And in terms of our transfiguration story, I said the Quran doesn't quite rub out the presence of God. But almost everywhere where you read in parallel a Quranic story with a biblical story, you lose a whole lot, if not all, of the presence of God. So just for example, when Abraham has his three visitors, which is clearly a visit of the Shekinah in Genesis, in the Quran, they're clearly three angels. Quite clear. Muslims and Christians agree that God speaks. But the idea that God should come is something very strange to Muslims. What is the transfiguration about? It is about the coming and the presence of God. A couple of minutes to reflect. As you think about those Muslims you were thinking about at the beginning of this session, how does this help you to think about them? How does this move your heart? Does it make any difference to the way you want to pray for them? And most of all, does it make any difference to the way you think about yourself as a Christian community living amongst Muslims, having the privilege of, as Israel did, having the presence of God in your midst, in your lives? As Israel was the place where God came, so the church, every group of two or three Christians, is the place of the presence of God in his world, which is in his hands, and which includes many, many Muslim people. Okay, just a short time to reflect with your neighbor. How does that move your heart, change your prayers? Okay, time's ticking away. I'm sorry, I hadn't meant to spend so much time on this presence of God stuff. I just get so excited about it. I had the opportunity to teach the transfiguration stuff to a group of about 300 Muslim background believers in Bangladesh at Easter. And you know, they're Sufis. And what they want, seeing God, you know, one of the things about Sufism is you're trying to get through the veils that separate you and God. So I just get so excited with this stuff. Those folks, they were absolutely high on the idea that in Jesus you can see God. They were singing and dancing until 2 a.m. So I can't underline too much how exciting this is. But just a very brief worked example. How then might we start thinking about Sharia with these two frameworks I've given you in mind, the Genesis one and the Transfiguration one? So just to gallop through it. First of all, Sharia law is something we can expect from a faith that is built on Jewish roots. It is normal, okay? There's nothing strange about it. Having a law that tells you what to do, it tells you how to please God, that tells you what God allows and what God forbids, is normal, okay? We can expect a law as part of people wanting to seek God. If people want to please God in Islam, they don't offer sacrifices, but they offer him their obedience. How far is it accepted? I can't see into people's hearts. So I don't know. Law is necessary to human beings because the people-land-power triangle is there in creation. And if you're going to have people functioning under the direction of God, then it's perfectly normal to have a law. And that's what we see Sharia as doing. It's an attempt to live under God's rule. And I'm using the word God because there is no doubt at all in my mind that the Quran at least intends to be talking about the same God that Moses and Elijah worshipped. No doubt at all of that intention. Certainly, there may be some Muslims who are worshipping Islam. Well, there are some Muslims who are worshipping Islam rather than worshipping God. I've no doubt about that. But the intention is to worship that same God. We can also see Sharia as seeking to deal with evil. That's what it does. That's what it's about. Limiting the effects of evil, promoting what is good. So in all those things, Sharia law is not a problem. It's got lots and lots and lots of good things, and we've got to live under some law. I think, though, that from a Christian perspective, there are some problems. One is that it tends to universalize certain things from the 7th century for all times. So, for example, punishments that might be seen as very just and merciful even in the 7th century, when you put them into the 21st century, are horrifying. Just as if you took the Leviticus laws about rape, you know, the rapist has to marry the girl he raped, that was proper and just and merciful then, apply it now. Biggest nightmare. So I think that's one of the problems from a Christian perspective. And that's something that Galatians works with. Theologically, probably the bigger problem is that law has a limited effect. And I'm not going to bang this forward any further. Regulation can limit the effects of human sin, but in biblical thinking, it cannot ever deal with human sin. And of course, if you lose the presence of God, then you lose that internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is going to write the law on your heart. Now, having said that, you can find plenty of strands in Islam of people who want to talk about an internal law rather than just an external law. But if we're going to simplify it, this is the crucial question. Where is the presence of God? So can you see that this framework offers you both a way of seeing things within Islam as not frightening? Can I underline that? Not frightening. Part of normal humanity. But at the same time, challenges us. What difference does the gospel actually make? It makes a big difference. And if we want to share the gospel with Muslims, it's because we want them too to know the covenant, the cross, and the presence of God, and not because we're frightened of them and we want to make them like us and we think life will be easier if we do. Okay. We might spend 1 minute coming down the mountain at the end, because we've been thinking about Islam and the rest of Luke's gospel challenges us to think about our response. But I thought it would be a good idea just to give a little time for you to object, ask questions, make comments. I will by no means promise to answer the questions, because they're just too big. All I've tried to do is give you some frameworks for thinking. So, who would like to? Yes.
I haven't heard of the Pope of Kennedy's Muslim. Mm-hmm. He says, as you said, God speaks to Muhammad.
Mm-hmm.
If he speaks to Muhammad, we know that Muhammad was illiterate.
Mm-hmm.
So that what comes through Muhammad cannot come from himself,
mm-hmm.
from God.
Mm-hmm.
How are we to respond to that statement that
okay.
God spoke through his illiterate?
Okay.
Okay.
Well, it depends rather who you're speaking to as to in what terms you can engage that. I think from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective, there is such a discontinuity between the nature of sacred history in the Quran and the nature of sacred history in the Bible that we can't accept the Quran as a further revelation. So, that I would not accept that the Quran is God-given words. When I say, I've no doubt that God could well have spoken to Muhammad, he speaks to all sorts of people, and I try to separate that from the question of whether he received this dictated thing. I personally go back to my understanding of Muhammad as a human being, and I don't see, as I examine the Quran, any reason for saying this must have come from God. So, just for example, Muslims will say, this must have come from God because the Arabic language is so wonderful. I say, well, actually, you know, I've done my little best on Quranic Arabic, but I'm nothing like competent to judge this language of Arabic. Does that mean that God is somehow producing a book where the only proof that it comes from him is only accessible to people who speak Arabic? I find that a real problem. I don't see any reason that we need to go outside of the human realm to explain the Quran. So those are some of the sorts of things that I would discuss with people if they were able to say that. Does that answer some of your question? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, well, that of course is a step of faith. And again, in my discussion, I want to say that the heart of Christian faith is not in the Bible, it's in Jesus. And unless you happen to be brought up in an evangelical church, the probability is that you first came to Jesus and then came to accept the authority of the Bible because it's alive. So that the Bible has a thoroughly human history, and one comes to accept by faith that it is also God's book because of the person of Jesus and because of the meeting with God there. That's the kind of way that personally I would go into it. There are obviously lots of other ways. But it's important that the idea of inspiration of the Bible is different from the idea of inspiration of the Quran. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
sorry, about... Yes, yes, I think so. I'm not sure equally. I've got a Muslim colleague who's currently working on his own Islamic commentary on Galatians, so look out for that. And the other book I'm working on has got a couple of bits of work on Galatians. But certainly, any law from a biblical perspective is limited as to what it can do. So... Yes. It's very clear in Galatians that the law will not save you. The only way of salvation is Jesus and his death on the cross and resurrection. That's totally clear. That doesn't tell me, though, whether God actually likes it when a Muslim prays. If you go to, say, the story of Cornelius, yeah, who's the nearest thing you get in the New Testament, I think, to a good Muslim, he's presumably not circumcised. He's praying, he's giving alms, and so on. Does God like Cornelius's prayer? Yes, he does. How do we know? Because he sends Peter to tell him about Jesus. Yeah. People ask me, why are Muslims coming to Christ in different places? Well, as I listen to Muslims' testimonies, I can tell you one of the reasons that Muslims are coming to Christ is because God is answering their prayers. I mean, how many people do you hear who say, I cried to God, and that night, he gave me a vision of Jesus. So that's why I say, I don't know what is in that Muslim's heart. I do not know where they are in their journey. It could be that they're like the guy in the temple at the end of their Ramadan saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like all those people out there, that I completed the fast and they didn't. And so on. Or it could be that their heart is like the publican saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't know. Is that clear? Or do you still think that's too ambiguous? Yeah. It is. It's just, I think it's God's job to know what's going on in people's hearts and where that person is. And yeah, I mean, because you're not going to be saved by it, it doesn't mean to say that God doesn't like it or doesn't want it. And it doesn't mean that your heart is not seeking after God. And if your heart is seeking after God, then God is going to come and meet you and find you somehow. That's what God's about. And I think that the most likely way that God is going to meet you is to somehow show you Jesus. I don't want to go beyond what I know from the scripture. Does that make sense? One, two, three, yeah. I'm sorry, I can't quite hear.
Right. So I was listening to a testament of a Christian who works in America, evangelism amongst Muslim communities in America, and he mentions he thinks that in his work, like Muslims who he encountered or who came to Christ, like God spoke to them through dreams.
Yeah.
And also that when he was talking about the gospel to Muslims, he usually did it in groups, so like families rather mm-hmm. than individuals, because culturally they're quite strong family units. Mm-hmm. Is that something?
Okay. Yes, the question was, in terms of Muslims coming to Christ, two things. One is that people often get spoken to by through dreams, and yes, that's certainly something that often people hear about. The other is sharing Jesus with Muslims in groups rather than a one-to-one. I think that depends hugely on the situation, and yeah. I mean, it's a bit like saying, is it better to share the gospel with Europeans in the pub or in the train station? It depends on the group, yeah? Okay. There was somebody here?
Yes.
Yeah.
Thanks for taking the talk just now. Just for clarification.
Can you stand up and yell? Yeah.
Just for clarification, mm-hmm. Are you saying, well, maybe you're not, but is it possible then that the God that a Muslim prays to or tries to mm-hmm. in obedience mm-hmm. please, could that God then be possibly the same God?
The same God? Yeah, well, how many gods are there? There's one God. It's more than possible. So it's the intent of the vast majority of Muslims to be worshipping the one creator God. Now, how they understand him may very well be different. But I ask the same question. In your view, do Jews worship the same God that you worship? I find some of my theological students who say, no, they don't. Why? Because if you don't understand God as Trinity, then you're actually worshipping a figment of your imagination. I say, if you push that very far, then I'm probably worshipping a figment of my imagination because my understanding of God is only partial. So one can go round and round and round in these kind of circles. But I just go back to intent. Muslims are intending to worship the one God who created us all. We have different understandings of what he might be like. And I think for communication, you've got to start somewhere. And if you say Muslims and Christians are worshipping different gods, then what many Muslims will hear is, Christians are worshipping an idol. Christians are probably worshipping three idols. And you don't want to start a conversation on that basis. As many Muslims are terrified of idolaters. My opinion. You had a question.
My question is, God didn't speak to Muhammad directly.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, this is just a comment that the claim is not that God spoke directly to Muhammad, but that the angel spoke directly to Muhammad. And yes, that's very interesting, and it's one of the many things within Islam that tends to push God that much further away from the human being. Thank you. Yes. 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 And in the Quran, Moses does definitely get spoken to by God. The story of the burning bush, it's affirmed where God says to it's me, it's God speaking to you. So that's an interesting difference within the Quran. Yes, thank you. Yeah. Communicating the idea that God comes. Oof. One way of thinking about it is, wouldn't it be wonderful if God could come? That's one way in. One way of thinking about it is actually talking about God's presence, being near to God. I mean, particularly in Sufi thinking, there's a great desire to be near to God. And there's a hadith about when a Muslim prays the night prayer during Ramadan, that's the time when God is nearest to us. So I think going in, discussing that idea of God's nearness and saying that it's really good news, the idea that God can actually come and be with us. But it is difficult because the view of God is such that for many Muslims, this coming of God is impossible. But on the other hand, God is here. Shireen, yes. Nearer than the Jagged Vein. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. But you would agree that in Islamic thinking God doesn't come. Because he never left. Now isn't this interesting? Ha! How long have we got? Minus 1 minute. There's a interesting difference here between omnipresence and presence. Okay? In Islamic thinking, God is omnipresent. And there's a sense in which, in biblical thinking, God is omnipresent. God sees everything. God knows everything. God's knowledge of us is complete. The problem is that we don't often recognize that he's there. And what we need to do is realize that he's here. In biblical thinking, from Genesis onwards, in one sense God is everywhere, in other sense, there is the possibility of the absence of God. It's a very real possibility. Now, is that just the absence of the experience of God, or is it an actual absence of God? Well, it can't really be totally the latter. I'm still puzzling and puzzling and puzzling over how exactly you understand the difference between the omnipresence of God and his actually coming to be and to dwell. But I think we've got to stop. I think we've got to stop. Can I encourage you, though, that as you go away from here, come down the mountain, please go and read the end of Luke 9. After the end of Luke 9, having had this fantastic vision of the glory of God, what do the disciples do? They argue who is the greatest. And we can do that with Muslims. I'm afraid this is the Jews and the Christians evangelizing each other. Who's the greatest, you or me? Wrong question. Who is the greatest of us in understanding Islam? In getting a way of thinking biblically about Islam? I don't know. I may be wrong, but at least I'm asking the questions and trying to take them to the Bible. And not many people are doing that, I'm afraid. So if I do it wrong, that's just fine, as long as somebody else will do it better. Okay? If you prove that I'm wrong, I'm happy, as long as I've made you think about it. And Jesus' answer to who is the greatest, is to take the child. Is this to do with us? Or is it to do with the welfare of the Muslim people? My Muslim colleague who's writing on Galatians came to do a talk to my theological students at Wycliffe Hall. I asked him, what are the questions that you as a Muslim want to ask these theological students? One of the questions he asks was this: why don't Christians care about Muslim suffering? They're always on about Christians being persecuted and the threat of Muslims to the West. Why don't they care about Muslim suffering? Who is this about? And we get it as Jesus moves into that Samaritan village where they reject him. And the disciples want to know, shall we call down fire from heaven? Just like Elijah did. What on earth have they learnt? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're saying. And the marginal reason is, the Son of Man came to save and not to destroy. It's not that there's no evil in Islam. It's not that there's no evil in Muslims. Muslims are fallen, just like the rest of us. The question is, how do we effectively deal with evil? How does God effectively deal with evil?
Thank you very much.